The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary and is made possible by the generous financial support of our listeners and friends. For more information about the seminary, how you can support it, or applying to become a student, please visit gpts.edu. Hello and welcome to another edition of Confessing Our Hope, the podcast of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. My name is Zach Groff, and I'm the host of the podcast here, as well as Director of Advancement Admissions and a student in the Divinity Program. And I have with me in the studio another ZG, Zach Garris. Zach, thank you for joining me.
Thanks for having me.
It's a pleasure. Zachary Garris is an attorney and author. He holds a Master of Divinity from Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, and a Juris Doctor from Wayne State University Law School. He's written for Chronicles Magazine, the Mises Institute, and Desiring God, and he's the editor of Dabney on Fire, A Theology of Parenting Education, Feminism in Government, and most recently of Masculine Christianity, which we'll be discussing today. He writes at KnowingScripture.com, a Bible resource website, and he manages TeachDiligently.com, a Christian education website with resources for the home, the school, and the church. And it really is a delight to have him on because this new book, Masculine Christianity, to which I've merely dipped a toe over the past couple months while I've been in the midst of my last semester here at Greenville, this book is really a delight to read and a fine resource to the church. And so I'm thankful for your time, Zach, and joining me on the podcast, and I hope to encourage some of our listeners to pick up this book, to read it themselves, and to put it to use in the church. Zach, as we consider this book, what motivated you to write it?
Well, I think, you know, there's been a lot of literature on the subject of biblical gender roles, men and women. But I felt like there was kind of a gap in some of the books, not as strong of a treatment on some issues that I was as much as I was hoping for. Things like feminism, kind of the history of feminism. I would say also, you know, just a variety of interpretations that I've disagreed with, you know, some complementarians on. So, yeah, just I thought, you know, this book would hopefully be something that would be a little more biblical in my view.
So it's a response not merely to what you're calling feminism, and we'll define that in terms of how you explore in the book, but also a response to what you think is insufficiently biblical complementarianism as well.
Absolutely. Yeah, some people have talked about, you know, the differences even within complementarianism between, you know, narrow and broad complementarianism. And so I would definitely fall on the broad side of things. And so, you know, arguing for male rule, not only in the home and church, but also society at large.
Got it. And we'll dive into that more toward the end of the interview as we work through these questions. Zach, who is the intended audience for this particular book?
In one sense, I'm targeting, you know, all Christians who are, you know, interested in the subject. But there are some technical aspects to the book. A couple of the chapters, I would say, you know, on 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 14. And so in some ways, it might be more pastors, theologians that might benefit from it more. But I try to make it, you know, understandable and useful just for laymen as well.
Now, one pressing question, just in thinking about the title of the book, and of course I want to dive into the substance as well, where does masculine Christianity leave women? Can our sisters in the faith read this book and benefit from it? And can women live out a masculine Christianity? Does that make any sense?
Yeah, I think women can absolutely benefit from the book. It's not just about men's roles, but also women's. And, you know, the title, I use that partly because it's catchy, but also, you know, connoting the idea that men are supposed to lead in society, you know, in the home, in the church. And so in that sense, there's a masculine emphasis to Christianity. But it doesn't mean there's not a feminine component as well, right? Women should be feminine, men should be masculine. But even then, you know, men have exhibit some feminine traits, some women, some traits that are known as more masculine. So, yeah, I think there is a masculine Christianity that women can partake in.
How do you envision this book being used by the church? Would you think that this is primarily or first and foremost or even solely a resource for pastors to use and study, and then folks who are interested in the subject to read for further edification? Or could you envision this being used in a Sunday school setting, a small group, a book club? How do you think it might be used, and how would you advise somebody that wanted to roll this out in their church on a broad way?
I mean, the book's about 300 pages, so it's not short, but it's also not, you know, really small text, and if you don't read all the footnotes, in one sense, it's not too terribly long. I think it's the kind of thing that could be used in a variety of settings. And I've heard some pastors say they'd like to use it, kind of guide a teaching series that they might want to do. So you could use it for that. I do have it set up for small groups. If you go to my website, knowingscripture.com, the pop-up there, if you sign up, it should send you an email with a study guide. And so it has a study guide for small groups. And so I think that is something that can foster some discussion that people might enjoy.
And I appreciate that kind of setting the stage for understanding, you know, how this book might be used and what your purposes were in writing it and publishing it. And with that behind us, I think we can press on now into some of the more substantial questions that I have regarding the book and what you've done in it. My first question has to do with just the broad setting of the book. What would you say is the social or cultural situation into which your book is speaking?
Well, in the first chapter of the book, I get into this. And basically, in my view, our society is, you know, extremely feminist. I think the feminist movement, which I start with the first wave back in the mid-1800s, I think the feminist movements have been very successful. And a lot of Americans, including American Christians, adopt, you know, feminist mindset on a lot of things kind of by default. And so we need to think through these things. We need to be, you know, corrected by scripture. And so, you know, that's one thing I try to do. I also think if you try to deal with the Bible's teachings on some of these things, gender roles and the like, you know, it can come across as very offensive to people. And part of that's just because of where our culture is. I think, feminism is, hostile towards Christianity, and I guess vice versa.
How would you define feminism, or how do you define it in the book?
It depends on the feminist movement you're referencing, like the first.
Yeah, I know they talk about three or four waves of feminism.
I mean, the first wave, you know, obviously deals with women voting, and I think then in some sense there was a kind of undermining of male headship there, at least an attempt to treat men and women as individuals instead of, as a family unit.
It's really the triumph of individualism over kind of household family unit approach to civic life. And that's expressed in the rise of the individual woman out of the household into the voting booth.
Exactly. And so I argue that the first wave of feminism at least laid the seeds of the later movements. Most people think of second wave feminism as being the most damaging, and that's probably true. It's tied with the sexual revolution and everything. But I would define that aspect of feminism as basically driving women outside of the home and into careers, to act like men. And so, you know, one thing you see from that is women, marrying less, or when they do get married, not having as many kids, working not just jobs, but careers, taking on careers, you know, similar to men. And so it really has just left our culture not valuing children as much, not valuing home life. And so that's something I really try to, take on in my book.
You and I, we're both in the Presbyterian Church in America. And we're dealing with these kinds of issues, women's roles, as it's said in our courts. We've had a study committee report on what women should be doing in the church and what they could be doing and what they shouldn't be doing and these things in terms of serving alongside of deacons and elders or participating in public worship, leadership, and these sorts of things. And that was a couple of years ago. And there's also, however, more recently been a lot more furor and kind of dust up over effeminate men in our church, in the PCA. and particularly, you know, how to translate certain Greek words in the New Testament that describe sodomites and homosexuals, malakoi and pederasty and these kinds of things. But, you know, does this book, would that speak into that situation as well? Some of the ongoing problems with, let's say, revoice theology, as it's been said, side B gay Christianity, men who are acting like women, in a cultural sense or aesthetic sense. Does your book address some of that as well?
Yeah, it does. Chapter 2 is titled Sexual Rebellion and Repentance, and I get into some of these issues. The book doesn't discuss homosexuality a lot, though I do mention it, and I get into 1 Corinthians 6 some. And, you know, obviously I take the side that homosexual desire is sinful, and but there's more there. It's not just homosexuality. There's also, you know, you mentioned the word malakoi, which I think should be translated effeminates. And whereas homosexuality might be the ultimate expression of that, there are behaviors that are effeminate that I think are also sinful. And, you know, this is how some of the older writers like Calvin would describe this. They would associate it even with indulgence and what's the word I'm looking for as far as you know, lifestyle, luxury, you know, indulging in luxury and things like that. And so I get into that some. I would also just say effeminacy is not acting according to God's design for men. So if men are supposed to, you know, lead in the home and provide for their families, protect their families, things like that. And if they don't do that, then they're not acting masculine. They're acting effeminately.
Yeah, and I think we can construe that in terms of, more broadly speaking, our consumer culture, men neglecting to work hard and to provide for their family by indulging, as in Calvin's terms, in luxuries, be they video games or spectator sports or gluttony and bad diet and lack of self-control, or in what we might consider to be more traditional kind of effeminate pursuits, you know, the pursuit of things that are pretty and bright and soft and whatever, to the exclusion of pursuing the hard work of raising a family and being in relationship with a woman as her head over the long haul. And that's, I think, really, it gets sadly and embarrassingly put on display even in the courts of the church as men get up to speak and make emotional appeals and autobiographical appeals from the floor of a deliberative assembly that really is supposed to be about discussion, deliberation, argument. And you see this effeminacy break out. And I think most notably, I would say Greg Johnson's display at the 47th General Assembly on the floor, where he wove this, you know, I guess it was supposed to be a moving autobiographical appeal from his own life in order to try to sway the assembly not to vote in favor of declaring the National Statement a biblically faithful declaration. And I don't think that's a non sequitur to our discussion, primarily because what you're calling for is for men to be men and men to be Christian men and not men to shirk that duty and to shirk that God-given impulse in favor of something that is really set against God's design for men in the church and in the home. And you're right, the cultural pressures against us are intimidating and very strong, but we shouldn't back down. You know, moving on from that, Zach, one of the interesting discussions in your book that I've noticed, even in my kind of skim reading cursory view, is this discussion that Dr. Pipa and I have had on Faith and Practice, our interview segment, Q&A segment here on the podcast. And that is the question of, what term do we use? Complementarianism? Patriarchy? Neither? Another one entirely? Is one more biblical than the other? You know, really briefly, even if you want to draw from your book, you can, but even just off the cuff, can you define these terms for us and guide us through which one we should prefer, if either of them at all, and why?
Complementarianism is a term that was coined in the 1980s, and this was supposed to define, in their view, biblical teaching on gender roles. So male leadership in the home and also in the church. So only men can be elders or pastors. But they use this term, complementarianism, the idea of men and women complementing each other, having complementary roles. And, obviously they didn't want to use some more, controversial terms like patriarchy. They also aren't always a big fan of hierarchy or things like that. So I think there's a lot of problems with complementarianism, though, is, one, it's a clunky term. It's just big and, people have trouble spelling it. And and it's also, a lot of people don't know what it means. But there's also the problem that the egalitarians started using the word. They put it in the subtitle to their Discovering Biblical Equality book, where they call it complementary without hierarchy or something like that.
Yeah, complementarity.
Yeah.
Without hierarchy.
So you have the egalitarians using the term. And I think that's part of the problem is the word doesn't necessarily set itself or set these views apart that much, because even the egalitarians think men and women complement each other in some way, even if it's just like reproduction. And so there is the challenge there with the term. I prefer the term patriarchy in part because I think complementarianism did deviate from historic traditional views in some ways, and we can get into that. So there's that, but I also think patriarchy is just more of a apt term for this view, which is that there's father rule. That's the core terms there. And, it's not even just male rule, it's father rule. So the idea of a father, it's kind of a gentle term in some ways as well. And so, of course, the problem there, some people think patriarchy, they hear that word and they associate it with abuse or, bad.
Like the pater familias of ancient Rome, who had absolute rule and say over the lives of his household
exactly.
members.
Exactly. So,
but that's not what you mean.
Abusive forms of patriarchy, and they do exist, right? I mean,
yeah.
We're not arguing for a, generic patriarchy. We're arguing for a Christian patriarchy, and so I think that's the distinction there.
I want to revisit this critique of complementarianism. You say that you think that complementarianism, as it's commonly been presented and articulated, even argued for and defended, falls short of the biblical standard for the relationships between men and women in the home, the church, society. Open that up for me a little bit. Where do you see the shortcomings of complementarianism?
Some of this stems just from the fact that complementarianism was a reaction against feminism. And so it wasn't necessarily a fully orbed biblical theology of men and women. It was trying to, preserve these two truths, and they are truths, but they're very obvious truths in my opinion from Scripture, which is that, the husband's the head of the household. And pastors and elders are supposed to be men, not women. And so it focused on those two things. And that's good. So I don't want to just criticize complementarianism, because I think there were a lot of good things about it.
Yeah.
But even early on, if you read a book like Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, which came out in, I think, 1991, if you read that book, you realize there's differing views even within these early pastors and theologians in the movement. And so some of them would take a more, what they might call a Thomist view of men and women, viewing gender roles as grounded in nature and the different biological differences between men and women. But a lot of times that's absent from the arguments, and it's just more of a what might be termed a Scotist view, which is just, well, God just says, women can't be pastors. And I think that's often today associated with narrow complementarianism. And so I think that's one big problem is, if you don't emphasize the natural differences, and, as far as God made men more aggressive, even a deeper voice, I tie that with, preaching and things like that, more authoritative nature, I think that's totally tied with his commands. And I think that's lost. There's also the fact that complementarianism does seem to be somewhat uncomfortable with terms like hierarchy or even sometimes authority, and even how that's played out maybe in the marriage relationship. And so you have different takes on these things, and so it depends who you're talking about. But that's one thing. I also think as a whole, and I think I've pretty much seen this with almost every person who would call themselves a complementarian, is they take this newer view of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 and 35, and they limit it to where Paul says, let the women be silent in the churches. And they limit that to evaluating prophecy. So they take the view that women can, at least if they're a cessationist, they would say women could prophesy in the apostolic church, but they couldn't evaluate prophecy in the church. And so that's kind of a strange view to take, in my opinion.
Yeah, and you have a chapter on that, and I want to come back to that. I want to hear how you deal with that text, because it is particularly thorny, and I have seen complementarians, men whom I respect and highly regard, deal with that text in different ways. And so I'm keenly interested in unpacking for our listeners how you deal with it in the book. But before we do, you mentioned this thing, the difference between a Thomist or Thomistic and then a Scotist approach to, you know, what God tells us is right and good. Is it grounded in ontological reality, or is it grounded merely in his will for us as revealed in his word? And there's been a lot of discussion and brouhaha about this. I mean, R. Scott Clark has poo-pooed the whole appeal to ontological differences between men and women in this argument, kind of siding with up-and-coming authors like Amy Bird, Rachel Green Miller, who have gone beyond poo-pooing it and have absolutely abominated it in their books and in their social media presence and in their blogging. And I find that move, be it by either a theological professor and man ordained in the ministry, or a female interloper into the discussion online and published authors and members in good standing of the OPC or whatever, I find that move to be kind of illegitimate and actually inexplicable in a way, because why deny ontological differences between men and women if those who would say that there are such a thing, and I think the two of us would, are not saying that compromises the equal dignity and image-bearingness of men and women. You get what I'm saying. And so you discuss this in the book. Walk us through the issue. How do you tackle it? And what would you say to naysayers like Scott Clark and Amy Bird and Rachel Green Miller on this particular issue?
Yeah, I think this is a problem we're seeing today. And part of it is just, I think, people denying the obvious, which is that men and women are not the same, right? And in some ways, they're not equal. I know that might upset some people, but we have to be careful with this term equality. And I do have some sections on this in the book. Men and women are equal in some ways. Like you said, we're equally made in the image of God, right? Male and female, he made them.
We have equal dignity.
Equal dignity, but we're joint heirs in Christ. But then you can't go to Galatians 3:28 and then say, oh, well, men and women are the same, right? Egalitarians try to do that. So they use this term equality loosely. But we need to be able to say in other ways men and women are unequal. They're different. And that should be obvious. And part of that is, you know, in our physical bodies. But it's not just the physical. It's our entire being, right? Being a man or being a woman affects your entire being, your mind, your personality. It's just part of who we are. It goes all the way deep in us.
Where would you say Scripture bears this out most clearly?
Well, I think you see it certainly in the creation, you know, in Genesis 2, just in the differences between men and women. But it's all over the place. I mean, the commands and even just the way things play out in the Old and New Testaments as far as, you know, male leadership, that's a reflection of this. It's not just that God said men are to lead. He does say that. But it's also the fact that that's how things work their, you know, work themselves out. When you look at creation, though, I do think that's there as far as, you know, God put Adam in the garden to work and keep it, or as I argue, the word can be translated guard. And so, you know, men have a protection role. And then, of course, Eve is made from Adam's rib, which, you know, is different than Adam being made from the ground. And so, you know, he works the ground, but Eve is Adam's helper. And so her work is in one sense directed toward him. But even the names, right? Adam, Adama, the ground. Eve is, you know, related to the Hebrew word for life giver. And so you have it in the names. You see it in the curse in the fall, Genesis 3. You know, they're judged in their respective areas of work with the woman with childbearing.
Yeah, work and vocation.
Exactly.
I think, you know, one of the, if I understand Amy Bird in particular correctly, what I've heard her argue for in her book, Recovering from Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, for example, is a forsaking of this idea or emphasis, perhaps is better way of putting it, this emphasis on men being called to a biblical manhood and women being called to a biblical womanhood, and actually a pivot, a very subtle pivot, but one that she makes a big stink about, of men and women as brothers and sisters in Christ pursuing a biblical Christ-likeness that is either divorced from or at least distinct from manhood and womanhood as such. But what you're doing in this book is completely different. I mean, you're going kind of beyond, the recovering biblical manhood and womanhood to really asserting a masculine Christianity, and you know, in some sense, lending your voice to the complementarians, calling for a biblical manhood and a biblical womanhood, but even, you know, drilling down further and say, actually, there's a masculine cast to Christianity as such. It's not merely equal parts male and female, but rather it is predominantly masculine, which necessarily entails feminine features, roles, contributions, but totally disallows effeminate iterations or expressions and tendencies as well. That's one reason I really appreciate your book, because you do so in a clear-headed way. You're exegetical in how you do it, and it really is pushing back at not just broader culture, but what I would say are accommodationist tendencies or really careless exegetical work that have eked into the church itself. And that's one reason I wanted to commend your book and have you on today, is because I see a lot of value in asserting this masculine Christianity idea.
Yeah, and I hope people benefit from it. I think, you know, you asked earlier why I wrote the book. I've read a lot of feminist or egalitarian literature over the years, and I've gotten, you know, kind of frustrated by it. And I don't think the other side, you know, always answers them effectively. We don't want to say everything that should be said. Some of it because it's too controversial, and I think we just need to say it. And we need to, you know, critique this word equality. I rarely see that. Everybody is obsessed with this word equality. They're afraid if you say something about hierarchy. So you have that, and then, you know, I think dumbing down some of the scripture passages, or even some that people won't touch. There's some passages like Titus 2. I noticed that a lot is Titus 2 talks about the older women training the younger women. One of the things is to submit to their husbands, but to be working at home. And, you know, complementarians seem to shy away from this, partly because it might upset some people in our own circles as far as gender roles and what I like to call duties. It's not just roles, but duties that God has placed on men and women.
I think it's privileges as well. There's nothing more freeing than living fully in the revealed will of God and living according to those vocations, which he's clearly outlined to us, not just in our feelings themselves and our sentiments, which can often fool us and trick us, though they are of good use when ordered properly. But, you know, his vocation is most clearly presented to us in his word. And attending the vocation, like the Titus 2 passage, the vocation of women, is also warnings and admonishments and exhortations and encouragements. I mean, one of the passages that I think gets overlooked quite a bit in these discussions, if not trampled upon, is 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'll start at verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. So Paul grounds this in ontological differences between Adam and Eve, at least in terms of priority of creation, and I think perhaps more than that. And then verse 14, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. And so Paul goes on, not just in creation, but through the biblical narrative into the fall for supporting his argument. You know, another passage we talked about was 1 Corinthians 14:34 to 35. I want to hear you break this down for us because you say complementarians tend to skirt around the issue. And here it is. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. And then verse 36, was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? What is going on in this passage, Zach?
Yeah, this is even more controversial than 1 Timothy 2. So most complementarians are going to camp out on 1 Timothy 2 and say that Paul is prohibiting, you know, women from teaching or exercising authority over a man. There's different applications, but, you know, the complementarian position at minimum should be that, you know, women can't be pastors. They can't exercise those roles. But here, I actually think this is a parallel passage from 1 Timothy 2, and that was what was held by a lot of older theologians. You see it with Calvin in his commentary on 1 Corinthians here. And you see a lot of similarities, just some of the words. The women should keep silent. They're not permitted, you know, just as in 1 Timothy, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority. They should be in submission. And then he also appeals to the law, just as it might be appealed to creation. It's not really clear. But Paul in 1 Timothy 2 appeals to creation. And then, there's several parallels I get into in the book there. And so I think these aren't talking about the same thing. And, you know, obviously this is more offensive in some ways because Paul is saying, you know, let the women keep silent. I don't think he's saying women can't sing. I don't think he means they can't say anything, but I think he's speaking in the context of public worship. So anybody that would be up front teaching or reading scripture, or leading prayer, or anything like that. And of course, if you remove this passage, it's not a surprise then people have started to change practices. You know, a lot of even Reformed churches are having women read scripture or lead prayers up front, things like that. If you were to read this on, you know, first reading, I think it seems pretty clear. And it may be offensive to, you know, a lot of people in our culture, but it doesn't seem unclear. The reason people say it's not prohibiting women from speaking publicly in church, the reason they qualify it, is they go to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. And Paul says there, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And so it mentions women praying or prophesying. And so this appears to be a potential contradiction. And the older theologians were all, of course, aware of this. There were different ways of handling it. They would either argue that this was in a different context, so either a private or a semi-private context, worship context. And that's I think, the view I would take in defending the book. But there's also the possibility that Paul is delaying condemnation. He's referring to something some women are doing. They might be praying in some of the churches or prophesying, leading them. But he waits until chapter 14 to condemn it. And so Calvin actually kind of has a comment, suggests both possibilities. But what's interesting to note is, you know, every theologian I've seen that's commented on the passage prior to 1962 has taken one of those views. They took this as a more all-encompassing prohibition in 1 Corinthians 14. So whether it's Origen in the early church, or we mentioned Calvin, or Dabney, or Warfield has a whole treatment of this. And, you know, their argument is, look, 1 Corinthians 14 is clear. It's not so clear what's going on in 11:5. And what you've seen today with complementarians, and this really goes back to Don Carson's chapter in Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, he basically interprets 1 Corinthians 14 through 11:5. And so they end up arguing that Paul is only limiting prophecy, prohibiting women from weighing prophecy or weighing or evaluating prophecy. And I read the passage a lot and can't see that, you know. So, but that's what they argue. And I provide some more in-depth arguments against that in the book. But I do think it's important to note that the earliest I've been able to find, and this is based on what other authors have said too, is, you know, 1962. That's the first time somebody takes that interpretation. And but it's become the majority complementarian position since that D.A. Carson chapter. And let me add this, because I think this is an interesting point, is, and I get into this at the end of that chapter, a lot of egalitarians are not satisfied with the complementarian position, the evaluation of prophecy view. They, I think, like me, don't see that in the text. And so there are two ways of dealing with it. The most common probably now is Philip Payne, and there's others, but he makes the argument that it's interpolation. So it's not actually authentically Pauline and was added later. I don't think there's good reason to conclude that, even though it does. There are some manuscripts where it moves the text. There's no manuscripts where it doesn't exist. And so there's some treatments of that. You have some other egalitarian theologians who have argued for a different view, that this is Paul quoting the Corinthians, so that he's quoting them. This was something they wrote, that, you know, the women should keep signing the churches, and then he's responding to it in verse 36. Or was it from you that the word of God came? And I deal with it in the book. Some of that can get a little technical as to why I don't think that's a good argument. But yeah, so those are the routes they go. So I find that interesting, that I think sometimes, you know, egalitarians, especially critical like feminists, they can be a little more honest with the text. And I don't think they're buying the evaluation of prophecy view.
Zach, I would say that chapter in and of itself, because of the research you did, because of how you carefully distilled it and presented it for your readers, is worth the price of the book. And the price of the book isn't all that much anyway. And so I would commend the book to folks just on that basis alone. My next question is, it really deals with the next few chapters of the book. You break down patriarchy, male headship, or male, you know, father rule in the home, the church, and society. And what direction does Scripture give us for how men and women are to conduct themselves and to relate to each other in these three spheres, if I can use that word? What are some of the high points of what you find and argue in your book?
Well, yeah, I start with the home in that section, that, you know, male leadership, headship starts in the home. And so, you know, there's a lot of texts you can go to. Ephesians 5 being kind of the classic text. But I also go to places like Numbers 30. I go to the Old Testament, and I argue that, fathers have authority over their unmarried daughters who are in their household, and that transfers to the husband when the woman gets married. So I think we should not forget about, you know, passages in the Old Testament as well. Form the foundation. But yeah, Ephesians 5, you have 1 Peter 3, Colossians 3, they all speak of submission for wives and male headship. And so, you know, people argue over the Greek word, you know, kephale and all of that. And I think it does, you know, connote authority, but the word submission's in there. There's no reason to avoid that. I don't know how egalitarians really get around it. I mean, I deal with their arguments here. I just don't think they're very good. I mean, they get into mutual submission and things like that. So that's the home. Then I get into, you know, 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 as far as male leadership in the church. Also 1 Timothy 3, you know, I get into the issues as far as requirements for elders. I take the position that only men should hold the office of deacon. So that's a controversial view even within conservative reform circles.
I have a whole podcast interview with your former professor and our common friend, Dr. Guy Waters, on the issue of should women serve as deacons? Is there biblical allowance for that? And that was a great interview with Dr. Waters, not because of me, but because he is so sharp and just so clear and so faithful to Scripture on that issue. And if any listeners are wanting to get a good half hour or 40-minute podcast conversation on that issue, I would commend to them my interview with Guy Prentice Waters on women deacons. It was a really delightful conversation.
Yeah, he's great. And he Dr. Waters gets into that. I cited his book, How Jesus Runs the Church.
Yep.
And so he has some arguments in there that are helpful. Yeah, so that's church leadership. And then I also decided to tackle the most controversial of all, which is male rule in society. So that was somewhat of a challenging chapter because there's not a lot of literature on this. There's some older theologians, of course, John Calvin, John Knox, in their writings, they make some references to the subject, particularly women queens in civil rule. So my basic argument is that society or, you know, the civil government is made up of families, and therefore if, you know, men are supposed to lead in their families, then they should also lead over other families. And it's not appropriate for women to hold, civil authority in that regard. So I argue that I just even tied with nature. I think if you take the Thomist view, I don't understand how you can end up arguing that it's good or ideal that a woman would be a president or governor or something like that. I get into some more technical things. I argue with some of the egalitarians that raise some issues. A lot of complementarians are not willing to go here. I think one of the few I've seen is like John Piper. Like he'll make comments about, you know, women shouldn't be presidents, or also police officers. You know, a lot of people here would say women shouldn't be combat soldiers. But I also would extrapolate from that, then they also shouldn't, you know, serve in police or things that require force. That protection is a male duty, and it's not appropriate for women to take on that task.
In Scripture, when we read the account of Barak and Deborah in Judges chapters
4, yeah,
5 and 6, yeah. 4 and 5, Deborah makes a point that it's shameful for Barak to, like, basically have her accompany him into battle. And it's shameful then that Jael ends up being the one to kill Sisera rather than Barak, because Barak abdicated his, you know, his God-given role as head of battle and, you know, expressed fear without Deborah's accompaniment into battle. And then you cite Isaiah chapter 3, where Isaiah says, "My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths, And so, I mean, prophetic literature, didactic literature, legal literature, poetic literature in Scripture, kind of with one voice in historical narrative, with one voice back up your argument here and what others have said, even though it's not without controversy in our current political climate. I just stumbled across this quotation from Calvin that you include from his commentaries on the epistles to Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. He says, "I reply, there is no absurdity in the same person commanding and likewise obeying when viewed in different relations. But this does not apply to the case of women who by nature, that is, by the ordinary law of God, is formed to obey. For gynaikokratia, the government of women, has always been regarded by all wise persons as a monstrous thing, and therefore, so to speak, it will be a mingling of heaven and earth if women usurp the right to teach. Accordingly, he bids them to be quiet, that is, keep within their own rank." And Knox says, "A woman promoted to sit in the seat of God, that is, to teach, to judge, or to reign above man, is monstrous in nature, contumelious to God, I mean, basically not good to God, and a thing most repugnant to his will and ordinance." I mean, these guys, it's not even that they're Thomistic or Scotist. They're actually drawing on both God's created order, nature, and God's express will and his law and his statutes. So this chapter, I know it was probably really difficult for you to dig into because there's not a lot of extant literature on it, and it's extremely controversial. But this chapter is really helpful as well in terms of not shying away from some of the hard statements either in Scripture or in our Reformed and Christian tradition.
Yeah, and I hope people find it helpful, partly just because it's unique. It gives a lot of sources. I also get into Deuteronomy 22:5, and I think that's helpful both, you know, in dealing with things like transgenderism, but I actually argue that Deuteronomy specifically is prohibiting women from wearing combat gear there, but that's actually dealing with soldiers, and I think there's a good argument for that. And so other appeal to other passages in the Old Testament just about God's the ideal as far as, you know, it was always men who carried out war and acted as soldiers. And I think you can see that even extended today, where women are being pushed into, you know, a variety of things, whether it's as police officers or even some sporting events like, you know, movies. You have women, you know, are always presented as superheroes. They're beating up the guys. You know, it doesn't really make sense. But, you know, it's just like it's become so common in our culture. And so I think it's good for us to discuss these things.
And to push back against them.
Absolutely.
Where they're at odds with Scripture. And, I mean, that's not going to make me popular with the cool kids at the cool kids table right now. But I think that, you know, we can't shy away because we end up doing a disservice to our daughters, to our wives, to our sisters, and to ourselves when we promote or stay silent in the face of lies. And, as one author put it recently, we are to live not by lies, but rather to live by the truth. And that's not a promotion per se of that book. I haven't read it yet, but it's a great title. And it's a good clarion call as well. I want to end on a positive note here, Zach. I mean, we've done a lot of kind of polemical conversation, pushing back, responding to, seeking to tear down strongholds of false teaching, be it from Reformed feminists or otherwise, but you issue a call to men in the concluding chapter of your book, leaving a manly legacy. This is something I think about a lot. As the director of advancement here at the seminary, it's something I talk to folks about on occasion, particularly in the context of planned giving and estate planning. You know, what kind of legacy are they going to leave? But it's something I personally think about when I look at my five children around the dinner table, when I think about any other children the Lord might bless us with in the Groff household, when I think of their children and then, you know, their grandchildren that'll, you know, come onto the scene after I pass away. And I think about what kind of legacy am I leaving? Am I leaving the legacy to which God has called me? What guidance do you give to men in terms of leaving a godly, manly legacy?
Well, I think you're exactly right. We have to think about not just now, not even just a few years down the road, but generations into the future. And so that's not going to lead us to focus on how much money we can make right now, how many possessions we can store up on earth, but how many children we're going to have and what kind of children we're going to raise. And I think that's an important thing. And as I would argue, we're not just raising children, we're raising them to be godly men and women. That's the goal. And I include a quote here from Robert Louis Dabney, which I included a block quote just because I think it's great. I'll read part of it. He says, seeing the parental relation is what the scripture describes it, and seeing Satan has perverted it since the fall for the diffusion and multiplication of depravity and eternal death, the education of children for God is the most important business done on earth. It is the one business for which the earth exists. To it, all politics, all war, all literature, all money-making ought to be subordinated. And every parent especially ought to feel every hour of the day that next to making his own calling and election sure, this is the end for which he is kept alive by God. This is his task on earth. And the rest of it's good, but I won't read it. So that's the note I try to end on is, you know, following God's design for men and women should lead us to form godly families. Should lead to the men providing for their families. Should lead to women having children and helping their husbands and raising children. And that's really what we should order our lives around. And so that's the last chapter is a call to do that, looking to the future. And you know, I think that's even part of you know when we look at our society, our culture, and you know the dark direction it seems to be turning. We're not just going to turn things around in the future through conversion of non-believers. That's part of it, but it's also through passing on the faith to future generations.
I think that's a great note to end on, Zach. I mean, that's in large measure central to the mission of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, of equipping preachers, pastors, and churchmen for Christ's kingdom among the nations. Of our vision for our enduring reformation. A huge part of seminary life here for our students is involving their wives and children in every aspect of the seminary community, down to wives auditing classes with their husbands, to children being involved in our social gatherings and tending to the ordinary means of grace in the local church, and our faculty's promotion and accountability structures to ensure that this happens, of family worship in the home as well. Before I came here tonight to conduct this interview, we looked at Psalm 130 around our dinner table for family worship and sang it together to the St. Columba tune. And that I think that's as good a note to end on as any. Men and women, as you're listening to this podcast and you consider your legacy, do you consider the legacy you're leaving in the lives of your children, if you're single or childless, in the lives of the young men and women, boys and girls in your church? You know, how are you serving in whatever context the Lord opens up for you? How are you ministering to young families? How are you allowing young families to minister to you? You know, these kinds of questions are questions that don't make any sense to the world. They don't make any sense at all. I think the closest the world gets is this mindless, emotive call, think of the children, or what about the children, without any real substance or theological import to that, even if it might be a reflection of a good impulse that you've articulated well for us, drawing from Dabney, drawing from Scripture, drawing from the pages of your book, which you've written. Zach, where can folks get Masculine Christianity, the book? It's published by Zion Press. So where can they pick up the book? Where can they purchase it? Where's the best place for them to get it?
I mean, the easiest place is to get it on Amazon, but it is available through other sellers. You should be able to go to a local bookstore even, and they should be able to order it through there because it's available through some other outlets. So I know some people don't always like buying it through Amazon, but that's probably the easiest way.
Well, if you're going to use Amazon, make sure to use Amazon Smile and designate Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary as your charity of choice. But I really do encourage you to shop local when possible, or to shop through Reformation Heritage Books or, you know, Westminster Theological Seminary Bookstore if they carry it. We don't carry it here at Greenville, but perhaps we should. We don't carry a whole lot of new titles unless they're required in class. But this book is well worth your time, folks, and I highly recommend it to you. Zach Garris, thank you for joining me on the podcast. This has been a delightful, even if a bit longer than expected, conversation with you, brother.
Thanks so much for having me. I enjoyed it.
Absolutely. Thank you for listening to this edition of Confessing Our Hope, the podcast of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. To help ensure that we can continue to produce content from a Reformed and confessional Presbyterian perspective, please consider making a gift of support in any amount at gpts.edu/donate. For more information about Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, please visit gpts.edu.